Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 24 this morning. We're going back to Matthew 24 today, and let's stand together. We're going to read from verses 15 through 31. Actually, you know what? Let's just go back to one, or just three. Let's go back to three, just for context, because it's kind of strange to start with the abomination of desolation. Let's just be honest. So let's go back to verse three real quick. And then we'll read through this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Wow, let's pray. Jesus, my prayer this morning is that you will be magnified and glorified amongst your people. My prayer this morning, Lord God, is that you would just glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, that you would give us minds to comprehend, to believe, Lord God, wills to submit to the truth of your word being preached today. I pray that, Father, you would guard me and guard my heart, Lord, from any temptation to magnify myself, to make much of me, and that my entire desire would be to make much of you. May I decrease, Lord, so that you will increase. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips. I pray that my words would be completely in keeping with your will and with your wisdom. And I pray, Father God, that they would go forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, not because of the power of any man that would stand and preach, but because of the power of the Spirit of God who makes your word effectual. God, I pray the hearts of those that are in this room today would be freshly affected by your truth. And I pray that you will move in such grandeur and in such glory today that we will have been changed from being in your presence. So gather near to us. Draw near to us, Lord God, as we seek your face together, as we seek your face in your holy word, your perfect word to your people. You are worthy indeed to be praised. And so we offer you this time as real worship, not the distracted listening to a sermon. And Father, the focusing of all of our attention, all of our energies, all of our passions upon the declaration of the revelation of the Word of God. You are great, and we love you, and we praise you in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. You got to be seated, beloved. Beloved, we return this morning to Jesus' Mount Olivet Discourse. It's the second longest sermon that Matthew records for us in the Gospel. And it's one that is unapologetically prophetic in nature. It's a sermon that is prophetic in nature, but also which is filled with layer upon layer of exhortation and practical instruction. And not just for the disciples of Christ today, but for us. And I think that's very important for us to understand. You know, lots of times we get trapped into this mindset that prophecy is kind of this, you know, I don't know, kind of like almost, forgive me for using this word, but I don't know, almost kind of like religious voodoo. Like we're just kind of trying to, you know, cast out chicken bones and figure out the future. That's not what this is. Okay? When we look at prophecy in the Word of God, it's not primarily just about telling the future. And let me just tell you something else. It's not primarily about trying to figure out all of the myriad of details regarding the future of America, for instance. We are so Amerocentric as Christians. We think that everything revolves around us. Here's a hint. It doesn't. It doesn't. Prophecy is not given to the people of God just simply to be like, you know, fodder for coffee table discussions or Bible studies or even to be used as an apologetics defense. What prophecy is primarily given for is this. It's given to be a testimony to the sovereignty of God over the entirety of His creation. It's given as a testimony of the sovereignty of God over, you know, over nations, over events, over people, over every single age. It's given as a warning to us of what is to come, what is absolutely going to come to pass, but it's also given to us, beloved, as an encouragement to faithfulness, as an encouragement to watchfulness, as an encouragement to, you know, being very purposeful about the way that we live, to perseverance. And it's given to us as a great promise of God's ultimate victory and the open revelation of His glory. So prophecy deals with future events. While it deals with future events, it is immensely practical. Okay? Prophecy is immensely practical. But not only is prophecy immensely practical, beloved, it's also intensely pastoral. It's intensely pastoral. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus' intent in this sermon, again, let me remind you because it's been 2 weeks. Jesus' intent in this sermon is to prepare His disciples spiritually for the events that are coming. To tell them what's on the horizon. To explain to them what would be required of them in order to stand faithful as the day approaches. Standing firm in the coming storm and being ready to meet Him when He returns. His approach is pastoral in nature. It is to prepare the hearts of His disciples. And for that reason, that is our approach to this text as well. Okay? Our goal, my goal, is not to mine Jesus' words here in order to come up with some clearly defined, neatly boxed up eschatological system to fit our understanding of the end times. That is not the desire. The desire of looking at this sermon by Christ is to instead hear and understand the heart of Jesus here. What's Jesus saying? What's His heart? What's His intent? To grasp His instruction to His disciples and to us, and then for us to respond in faith to that instruction. Makes sense, right? So prophecy is immensely practical, and prophecy is intensely pastoral. So as we get back into the text this morning, I want to reset for you exactly what's going on. It's probably good that we went back and read the words that we did. Look, remember that Jesus, when He's giving this sermon, when He begins this sermon, remember, Jesus is giving this sermon immediately after this blistering indictment that He gives towards the scribes and the Pharisees, when He exposes them as religious frauds, when He exposes them as false teachers, when He warns them to repent because of the judgment that's coming upon them. You remember when He left the temple area, the last thing that He said to them as He was leaving was this. He said in Matthew 23 verses 38 and 39, "See, your house the house, the temple, which was once the house of God, but you, by your sin, have made your own house. You've kind of crowded God out of the whole thing. Your house, he says, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house, your temple is left to you desolate. It's devoid of God's presence. God isn't with you anymore. He doesn't dwell here any longer. It's devoid of eternal significance. The temple's not important anymore. It's devoid of eternal worth. Jesus was pronouncing judgment on the temple, but particularly on the false and the corrupted Judaism that had become so devoid of truth that it was absolutely worthless. The realities that once were behind Judaism, you know, the divinely given worship and the divinely prescribed worship and the, you know, that had pointed to Christ, that was validated and approved by God in heaven, it was now obsolete and it was worthless because it didn't end in Christ. Remember there? Their worship never pointed to Christ, it always pointed to them. So there's no glory left to be associated with the temple because Christ had completely rejected it and its corrupted worship. And as he's walking out of the temple area with the disciples, to their surprise and amazement, he tells them plainly that this whole thing, you know, they're looking at the edifice, the beautiful buildings of the temple, and they're amazed with it and astonished with the architecture. Jesus just says, man, this whole thing's going to be destroyed. This is all going away. It's all going to be cast down. It's all going to be broken. None of what you see right now is going to remain. It's just not. And you remember the disciples are like, they're confused by all this and they're astonished. And so they ask a question, which to them is one interrelated question. They say, tell us then, when will these things be? When's Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what's going to be the end of the age? From their perspective, when they're asking this question, this is one interrelated question. It's interconnected. Their mindset's something like this. The destruction of the temple, if that was to happen, if the walls were going to come tumbling down, and the false religion of the Pharisees was going to be destroyed, and the end of their age of rule was going to come to pass. Okay, their rulership was going to end. If that was the case, then that meant Jesus was going to consummate his kingdom. That he, in their minds, was going to come back into Jerusalem and set up the throne, and they were going to ascend to thrones next to him and judge and reign and rule and usher in the beginning of this new age of Jewish prosperity and significance in the earth. They have an entirely earthly perspective on all of this. But by contrast, instead of one question, Jesus hears two distinct questions that while they are related, are not interconnected. When he hears the disciples ask their question, what he hears it as, remember the Greek in this text bears it out, what he hears it as is this. Number one, when will the destruction of the temple take place? And number two, what will be the sign of your return in glory and the end of the age, the end of everything? And it's those two questions that we see answered before us here in the Mount Olivet Discourse. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that the way that Jesus begins to answer the disciples is by giving them an overview of redemptive history. That's what verses 4 through 14 is. It's just an overview of, it's the introduction to his sermon, okay? It's the introduction to his sermon. Kind of like what I'm doing, recapping everything. Look, that's what he does. At the very beginning of his sermon, he gives an introduction that sort of gives an overview of everything that he's going to talk about. That's what he's doing in verses 4 through 14. And through that overview, he exhorts his disciples and he exhorts us to be faithful and to endure. To endure through trial and hardship. To endure through you spiritual apostasy, to endure in the days of spiritual deception and persecution, to be faithful and endure for the sake of the gospel, and so it might spread throughout all the nations. That's what he does in the beginning part of this sermon. It's an overview of redemptive history. And the continual refrain is, be faithful and endure. Be faithful and endure. Be faithful and endure. Hard times are coming, Jesus says. And we must not shrink back. We must not fall away. We must not be overcome with fear. We must endure and abide in him and remain devoted to him. That's the overview that Jesus gives of history. And now today, in the text that we're looking at, Jesus will speak specifically to his disciples regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, the time following then the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the coming of Christ in all of his glory. In fact, let me just show you this real quickly, because you need to get this so you understand this sermon. Let me show you quickly how this sermon is constructed, how Jesus puts this sermon together. It's important to see, okay? So I know this seems kind of technical, but follow with me because it helps you understand, you know, exactly what Jesus is teaching here, okay? Follow with me. Look, it's constructed in something called couplets. And what do you think couplets are? Twos. Twos. Two things put together, okay? It's constructed in twos, all right? This was a very common way of Jewish rabbis teaching. They taught in couplets a lot. You see them in the Psalms, okay? And here's how the couplets are broken down. The first couplet is what we're looking at today, okay? Verses 14 through 15 through 31. The first couplet is the doctrinal couplet of his sermon. He's teaching doctrine, okay? In verses 15 through 22, he's telling us about the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 23 through 31, he's telling us about his return. Then we move into the second couplet, okay? And the second couplet is a commentary on the first one, okay? The second couplet is a commentary on the first one. In particular, verses 32 through 35 are his commentary on the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 15 through 22. And verses 36 through 51 are his commentary on his return, verses 23 through 51. The third couplet, then, is exhortation. Here's the doctrine, here's the commentary, here's the exhortation. Here's how you live in light of this. Okay? It's very common preaching craft. I mean, this is how preachers are to construct their sermons, right? He tells us exhortation to be wise and faithful. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, he gives a parable talking about how it's important to be wise and looking for the coming of Christ. And then in verses 14 through 30 of chapter 25, he talks about how important it is to be faithful. And then he comes to his conclusion, and that's what verses 31 through 46 are in chapter 25. You see it? That's how the sermon's constructed. And it helps us then to understand what Jesus is saying, because there are people who get off on all kinds of crazy, loony tangents in this text. And if you just read it the way it's written, well, you know, all the real confusing things kind of make sense. They kind of disappear. Okay? So let's look at it. Look back with me at verses 15 through 22 and look with me at this destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, pick it up in verse 15 as Jesus describes the destruction that's coming. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Look at what Jesus does here. He gets right to the heart of the first question. When's the destruction of Jerusalem going to come? That's going to look like. What are the signs that are going to lead up to it? He answers it very clearly here. He tells us when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be, and he does it by citing the prophet Daniel. Okay? He tells them that the disciples will know when the destruction of Jerusalem was upon them, and the way that they would know is by the appearance of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now to us, we're like, what in the world does that mean? But for the Israelites, it would have had a very specific meaning. Now listen, okay? Jesus uses Daniel's prophecy here to tell of a coming event that will desecrate and defile the temple so profoundly that it will no longer even be thought of as a holy place. And there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the history of Israel. Back in 168 to 167 BC, okay? When a wicked Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. Well, you know that's bad, right? Because a pig is an unclean animal, right? Sacrificed a pig on the altar and then spread pig's blood and urine throughout the entirety of the temple and even turned some of the other rooms in the temple into brothels, okay? In addition, he set up an image or an idol of himself to be worshipped. It was a terrible day, a dark day in Jewish history. And the disciples would have been well aware of the atrocity committed by Antiochus. And they would have also been well aware that Daniel in his prophecy pointed to Antiochus doing this very thing. And so when Jesus says this, he's letting them know there is something that's going to happen that will make what Antiochus Epiphanes did seem like nothing. That's his point. There's an abomination that is going to take place that will make what Antiochus did seem insignificant by comparison. And I want you to see what Jesus tells his disciples to do. We're going to go back to it for a second, but I want you to see what Jesus tells the disciples to do in light of the approaching destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them to run. He tells them to flee. He tells them, get out of Dodge. He tells them, get out of Jerusalem as quick as possible. If you're on your housetop, if you're up on your housetop, don't even bother getting off your housetop and going into your house and getting some stuff. Just get off your housetop and run. If you're out in the field, don't waste time going back for your cloak. You're out there working, you take off your cloak because you're hot. Leave the cloak where it's at. Run. He says it's going to be especially hard for women who are pregnant or have nursing children. He says, you better pray, pray that this day doesn't come in the winter. Pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath. Pray that it doesn't come in the winter when the creek beds are swollen with winter rains, when the fields are impassable with mud, when there's actually snow on the hilltops and the mountaintops in Israel. And pray that it won't be on the Sabbath, not because of any legalistic observance of the Sabbath, not because his followers would be legalistically observing the Sabbath, but for this very practical reason, because on the day of the Sabbath, the gates to the city of Jerusalem were closed. Pray you can get out, is what he is saying. And he says all of this because in Christ's words, there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Now see what Jesus is saying here. Look, beloved, I'll tell you, here's the truth. It's expected of every believer that we would be faithful to Christ, even unto death. If you're put in that position, if you're put in a position where you have to choose between remaining faithful to the gospel or losing your physical life, then lose your physical life, right? I mean, that's the testimony of Scripture. But what Jesus is saying here is, look, there's no virtue in you throwing your life away in the destruction of Jerusalem. There is no great virtue in you being martyred. I'm telling you what's coming because I want you to get out. To stay in Jerusalem would be for the disciples to throw their lives away because there's going to be such concentrated tribulation, such horrific and terrible and intense suffering, trouble and crushing upon Jerusalem that would be unlike anything ever seen before. And in its focused destruction and judgment would be unlike anything ever seen again. I mean, even what he's saying is this, is that the tribulation leading up to his return would not be worse than that which Jerusalem was about to experience. More widespread, perhaps, but not worse in intensity. Not worse. So what happened to Jerusalem? Let me give you a picture. Let me give you a picture of what led up to the destruction of Jerusalem of the temple. There are a great number of factors, beloved. You need to stay with me on this. This is history that's important. Not that history is not important, but this is history that's important. Let me give you a picture of what led up to the destruction of Jerusalem of the temple. There are a great number of factors, all of them sovereignly controlled by God, that combined to bring this severe judgment upon the Jews. First, around AD 62, the Roman emperor of that time was Nero. And his reign began to take on some very ominous tones for Christian. Here's the thing about Nero. Nero was not short on self-esteem. He was a megalomaniac. He was a nutcase of the first order. Okay? He was. Hitler had nothing on this dude. All right? He regarded himself as this great warrior, this poet, this traveling minstrel singing songs, as an athlete, as an architect. He thought of himself very highly. He would fit in well with the youth of our day. But he also became this paranoid wacko. He saw a challenger to his throne under every rock. And so much so that he had his wife and his mom and anyone else that he perceived as a threat put to death. Because he thought of himself as an architect, he had these great plans to rebuild and to renovate major parts of Rome, especially the Circus Maximus and the areas around it, but the Roman Senate wouldn't go along with him. They didn't want to waste money on building stuff, so what he did was he found somebody who would secretly set a fire near the Circus Maximus to burn down the area that he wanted to rebuild, okay? But his arson campaign got out of control, and it resulted actually in the destruction of two-thirds of the city of Rome. Two-thirds of it went up in smoke. Well, Nero didn't want the finger being pointed back at him. And so needing a scapegoat, he leveled the blame upon Christians that were in the Roman Empire. And that's how the Neronian persecution of Christians during which Nero used Christians as human torches to light his gardens and to light the chariot races, burning them alive. That's how the Neronian persecution began. And in this persecution, both Peter and Paul would lose their lives. Nero was a crazy man. And what he increasingly began to do was ignore his responsibilities as emperor in Rome in order to go on a victory tour of the Roman Empire. He was like, you know, those old rockers that go out on those victory tours that nobody really wants to go to, but they feel obligated kind of to because you own some of their albums. You know, you got to validate the fact that you got some of them. So you go. That's kind of what was going on. He went on this tour of the Roman Empire, throwing parties, making a fool of himself, reciting his own poetry in public and singing and dancing. I mean, seriously, this is what Nero did. He was nuts. And as a result, order began to completely break down. There was nobody with any sense sitting on the throne in Rome. And in the midst of this turmoil and seeing an opportunity for themselves to push for independence, the Jews in Jerusalem began to revolt. They began to revolt and the grip of Rome on Jerusalem began to fall apart. It became this real problem in the Roman Empire. They continued to refer to the Jewish problem, the Jewish problem. Finally, commissioned by Nero at one of the few times that he happened to stop back into Rome, I guess, to rest a little bit and refuel the, you know, tour. He commissioned the Roman general Vespasian to take his army and to go and to deal with the Jewish problem once and for all by sort of laying this loose siege around Jerusalem. It was basically what he was doing is Vespasian was going to march out to Jerusalem and he was going to give this great show of force. I mean, there's going to be a massive army there. And the idea was they would see the massive army and the Jews would get in line fast. But it's not what happened. Instead, they became even more emboldened in their rebellion. More stuff continues to go on back in Rome. And finally, Nero, because he's crazy, is deposed from the throne as an enemy of the state in AD 68. And then it just went nuts in Rome. All of a sudden, you had the guy that took over for him, he gets murdered inside of a couple of months. Then the guy that takes over for him, he gets killed too. Finally, Vespasian, when he's out there at Jerusalem, here's all that's going on. He's thinking to himself, you know what? I can march into Rome right now and take over the emperorship. I think I will. So he does. He leaves Jerusalem to the able, you know, generalship of his son Titus. And he goes back to Rome, and he takes the whole thing over. He goes and he sits on the Roman throne. Now, what's going on during this time is that in Jerusalem, there are three competing Jewish factions, each seeking to take over the city. There's not unity in Jerusalem, there's division. And one of the factions, in order to sort of exert its control and force the Jews into open warfare with the Romans, because that's what they wanted, to have this open battle with the Romans, which would have been stupid. They burn all of the grain stores in the city. And their hope is, we'll use starvation as a motivation to battle. Everybody be starving. They'll want food. They'll go out and fight. That's what they're thinking. And while all that's going on, Titus, sitting outside the Jerusalem walls, Vespasian's son, who's now in command, he decides it's time to turn up the heat on the Jews. And so, the Jews in the hillside, the Jews outside of Jerusalem, they all start crowding into Jerusalem because of the sort of the raids that Titus begins out in the countryside preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. They all start crowding into Jerusalem believing that the city of Jerusalem is invulnerable and that God would never allow the city to fall. And as a result, the population of Jerusalem swelled to millions of people. It's at that time when Titus, complete with idolatrous images and banners that declared the Roman emperor to be divine and declared himself as the son of the Roman emperor to be divine, this blasphemy of mortal men claiming to be God, this is when Titus and the Roman army, the abomination of desolation, which would render Jerusalem and the temple defiled and desecrated, they ring the city and they begin to tear down its walls. There were three walls around Jerusalem. They begin to rip it to shreds. Now, the Christians that are in Jerusalem, they are forewarned and so they flee to a place called Pella. But the Jews in Jerusalem faced destruction that was unparalleled in history. In fact, when Titus entered the city of Jerusalem, he was absolutely disgusted, repulsed by what he saw. The power-grabbing factions that had burned the grain stores set up the severe famine so great that mothers and fathers cannibalized their own children. Pestilence was rampant. Sanitation, non-existent. Corpses were openly rotting in the streets. Brutality between the people of Jerusalem, each scrabbling to stay alive, had consumed the city from within. They turned on each other. They feasted and fed upon each other, literally consuming one another. It was a scene unlike you can even begin to imagine. It makes any zombie apocalypse movie look like kid's play. A horrific scene. In fact, it's so bad that this pagan general, Titus, okay, who had originally planned to go into Jerusalem and to utilize some restraint and save as much of the architecture of the city as he could because he admired the Jewish architecture, instead, in seeing what he sees, determines to level it. Faced with what he regarded to be such debauched and wicked and just disgusting behavior, a pagan general, and encountering some resistance, decides that rather than subduing it, he will just destroy the city completely. And gladly, the Roman legions put the Jews to the sword. They pulled down the stones of the walls. They completely razed the temple, tore it to the ground, burning the stones down to its very foundations, burning and savagely destroying everything. The city was reduced to rubble. The carnage, the slaughter, terrible. Millions of Jews, no one's really sure, it's somewhere between 2 and 4 million put to death in a matter of a few days. 97,000 Jews taken into captivity. Josephus says it was a time of distress unequaled in any previous destruction. And so pleased with the Romans were the Romans with what Titus had done that they erected in the Forum in Rome the Arch of Titus to celebrate his victory. In fact, it is one of only two of those such arches, all the rest have been destroyed, that remain until this very day. The destruction is beyond our comprehension. It's a scene of utter chaos, of destruction and brutality. But I want to tell you something, beloved, it makes sense. And here's why it makes sense. Where Christ is rejected, there is chaos. Where Christ is rejected, there is destruction and brutality. It was the truth of the city, Jerusalem, that had rejected her king. But the truth is this, that in any human life, all that you are ultimately left with in rejecting Christ is chaos and brutality and wickedness. That's all that's left to you. In rejecting Christ, all that remains is judgment, and that with horrific and inescapable finality. I know that it is popular among preachers today to soft pedal this, to make it sound like Christ is just a better idea for your life, that he is not absolutely vital to you actually surviving the coming judgment. I'm telling you right now, rejecting Christ leads only to one place, utter chaos, thorough destruction, and that inescapably final. That's what he's saying here. The coming of Titus in retribution on Jerusalem is a picture in miniature of the coming of Christ in judgment at the final hour of human history. And what that will look like, we can't possibly know. That's not Jesus' intent right now. But this prophecy is not intended to give us this detailed description. Instead, it's intended to do this, to sober our hearts, to make our hearts focused in expectancy so that we'll be found ready when it comes. But there's something else that I want us to see here. Something else that we need to see in this text. I want us to see from this text that being a disciple of Christ, listen to me, does not mean being free from tribulation or trial or hardship. Being a disciple, a follower of Christ, does not mean being free from tribulation or trial or hardship, either on a global or on a personal scale. You understand? It doesn't mean that everything is just going to be fine by and by every single day. It's not what it means. Following Christ is not like that. I gotta tell you, listen, escapist theology, this idea that Jesus is the escape hatch from all the trials of life, has no place in Christianity. It doesn't. I know there are guys that present it like that. I know there are guys who desperately want it to be so that the people of God will never have to deal with any trial or difficulty or hardship, but it's just not true. It's just not true. Look, no doubt, some Christians lost their physical lives in the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of them did. Some of them, they were fleeing to Pella. Some of them died. But beloved, the truth is this, that while Christ does not guarantee immunity from trial or hardship or from their effects, He does promise that none of those things can eternally separate us from His love and His care. Paul wrote that over in Romans chapter 8. It makes sense now when you read Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation?" Wow, it's first. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. No matter how tough it gets, no. "In all those things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Beloved, God does not promise us freedom from trial, but He promises that we will ultimately preserve us through it. And that's far greater than any promise of a trial-free life, isn't it? It is. In fact, I want you to notice one last thing Jesus says here about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because, oh, it's such an insight into His heart. Look at this. He says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." For the sake of the elect, He says, the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, this great tribulation, He says, will be cut short. Jesus says God is going to place a limit on the duration of this severe destruction for the sake of His people, for the sake of His elect, His chosen ones, whom He specially loves in this world, so that they would be saved. What does that mean? Well, here's what He's getting at. Beloved, the word for saved here is not only a reference to salvation. It is that. But it's also a reference to being saved from death and destruction. So get the implication of what Jesus is saying here, because it's really awesome. He says the physical lives of some of His elect would be preserved. Why? Wouldn't it be better for them to be with Christ in heaven? Sure. But not most needful. Not most needful. He preserves the lives of His elect who have already believed, so that they can preach the gospel. And so that through their witness, the elect from every nation, even some who were in Jerusalem, who had not yet come to faith, but whom He preserved through the destruction of Jerusalem, so that they might be saved from eternal death through the preaching of the gospel and their response of faith in Christ. How incredible is that? It ought to humble us to our core. Here in the midst of the destruction of His enemies, God acts with providential care and love towards His people. And what we must see is this, is that Christ rules the world with both His glory and His love for His people in mind. Meditate on that for just one second. Meditate on that for just a moment. And consider how incredibly comforting and encouraging that really is. Here in the middle of this passage on the destruction, the rightful destruction of His enemies, Christ reminds us of His unfailing, eternal, and steadfast love for His own, for us, for those who are His elect. In particular, during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, for those who are the elect and have already believed, and for those who are the elect and have not yet believed but will believe, He preserves them so that they will be saved. It's an amazing, amazing picture of His unfailing, eternal, and steadfast love that He has for His own. But get this, it's just the first expression of His love for His people in this text. Keep going with me, I'll show you what I mean. After Jesus describes this destruction of Jerusalem, then He tells us what's going to happen next. Into the midst of this chaos and disunity, this chaos and disorder, the vacuum that is left by the thorough and the definitive destruction of the temple and of the Jewish worship of the sacrificial system. Jesus knows. He tells them that the ground will be fertile for the proliferation of false Christs and false prophets that he spoke of earlier in the overview of the redemptive history. Now, I want us to see what happens as history rolls on. Jesus describes the intervening time in human history between the destruction of Jerusalem and his return. And he says this, starting in verse 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, if after the destruction of Jerusalem is complete, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand." I'm telling you. So I'm warning you is the idea. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Into this vacuum caused by the destruction of the temple because of the Jews' rejection of Christ as Lord and Messiah, Jesus says there will come false Christs, come false saviors, complete with their false prophets. And here's why. You want to know why? Because mankind is incurably religious. We are. Mankind is incurably religious. We are. And so some version of a God, something for us to worship, always will arise in the human heart. And if the object of worship is not Christ, as he's revealed in God's truth, then the truth is that anything will suffice, no matter how ludicrous it is. The destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the destruction of Judaism, really, would give rise to all the things that Jesus mentioned in verses 9 through 12. Back there when he talks about how they will, well, look at it. Look at verses 9 through 12 again. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Tribulation, he says, is not going to end with the destruction of Jerusalem. Instead, it's going to continue. It's going to grow in scope. It's going to infiltrate the earth. And it will be fed by the false prophets and the false Christ that will infiltrate the world and the church. And the fruit of their demonic ministry, their ministry that is empowered by Satan himself, will be evident in the brutality and the apostasy that will define the last days. And what he means for the disciples to see right now in this text, he's already talked to them in verses 9 through 12, but he wants them to understand right now is that false Christs and false prophets, they are everywhere. They will be everywhere. And they are, beloved. It's religious leaders. It's government leaders. It's social icons. The so-called elite. The athletes and the actors and the singers and the activists and all those people that we think are so brilliant. But in reality, you're not. They're appealing to the human flesh. They are. But especially the ones in the professing church. He wants to make sure they understand, look, there will always be men who will seek to reinvent me. Men who will seek to reinvent me, to try to accommodate me to the whims of fallen men. There will always be men who will seek to make Christ more palatable to the spirit of this evil age. But the message is clear. Christ's message in Matthew is crystal clear. Christ is not to be accommodated to men. Men must accommodate themselves to Christ. Christ bids a man come and die. Surrender to me as I am. And that's forever going to be the case. Following an accommodated Christ is to follow a false Christ who can't save and who will doom us. That kind of Christ is appealing to the fallen human heart. In fact, Jesus says these false Christs and false prophets will arise and they'll be endowed by the evil one to perform signs and wonders. Signs and wonders that are so convincing. Oh man, just turn on TBN. Seriously, just turn it on. Then turn it off. But turn it on for a moment. So convincing, he says, so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, he says. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. He says, they will lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But the whole point is this. What is it, beloved? It's not possible Right? It's not possible. Here's yet another picture, another promise of the faithfulness and love of Christ for his people. Look, the aim of false Christ and false prophets is obvious. It's to mislead. It's to cause you to go astray. It's to cause you to fall away from Christ. And here's the truth. It would happen except for one certainty. One certainty. That you've been chosen by God, who has done everything and accomplished by grace all things in Christ that are necessary to keep you for eternity. And I want you to see what Jesus does here, because this is so I'm looking for, cool doesn't seem to do it, but it's cool. Here in one statement, Jesus addresses the two extremes that a lot of Christians have the propensity to gravitate toward. Let me show you what I mean. Look at this. To the one who really does live desiring to live worthy of the gospel, to the one who consciously seeks to please the Lord in the way that he lives out the gospel, to those who give evidence of faithfulness and love to Christ, who esteem his word and yet still struggle with the fear that they might fall away, I'm more in that camp. It's kind of where I, you know, that's the inclination. That's where I would go. He says it's not possible. In fact, in the words of Romans 8, starting in verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." There's no way you can fall away if you really belong to him. It's a word of comfort. But notice what else. To those who take perseverance for granted, to those who let the promises of God's preserving power sort of fuel apathy and laziness and carelessness in them, you know who you are if you're that person. He says, I've told you something. You need to be watchful. You need to be alert. Don't believe the falsehood. Don't believe in lies. Remain faithful. Don't be lazy, but persevere. It's a warning. To the one who frets, oh my goodness, I'm seeking to do everything I can to be faithful to Christ, but I might fall away. He says, relax, you can't. Calm down. Continue to pursue me, but relax. I'll hold you fast. And to the one who gets kind of lazy and apathetic, he says, hey, wake up. I've told you beforehand. I'm telling you what's coming. Don't get sucked into it. And what do we see there, beloved? Here's what we see. Throughout Scripture, we have this continual mingling, this constant tension between the promises of God on one hand and the responsibilities of believers on the other, don't we? We see it all over. You know? Jesus tells us that he's going to hold us fast and keep us. Nobody can pluck us out of his hand. But he also says, wake up. Remain faithful. Follow me. Right? He tells us what a heart that follows Christ really looks like. And what we need to see here, beloved, is this, is that the means that God ensures, that the sovereign God ensures, or uses, I mean, to ensure that we do not fall away, are his warnings, received by a regenerated heart. Words received with a submissive heart, acted upon in the power of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to greater faith in the promises that God makes to his people. That's how it works together. That's how God's sovereign, his glorious sovereignty meets human responsibility. Christ will not allow his people to ultimately fall away. He protects our souls, but he does it by warning us of what is to come and empowering us by his Spirit to receive the truth and to preach the truth to ourselves and to expose the lies and cling to what we know is true in Christ and what we have in our Lord. You see it? It's how they work together. So again, he confesses his great love for his people here. He doesn't hesitate to call for us as his followers to persevere. But he also gives us the constant promise that he will keep us faithful. And what we see is that the value of knowing the true Christ, of knowing him as Savior, King, and Lord, is the value of the gospel is not found in the fact that as his people, we are unfazed by or exempted from the effects of trial and tribulation, but that he sticks with you and that you stick with him in and through it all. There's only one rightful Lord and King, he says. He reminds us, Don't be turned aside by those false Christs. Cling to him. Abide in him as we look forward to this last thing, the coming of the Son of Man. Stay with me. I'm almost done, but stay with me because this is amazing. As for the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, I don't want there to be any confusion. Check it out, verse 27. We'll read it through verse 31 and we'll take it apart. It says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is amazing, swelling, glorious words, but it's all got one point, and it's really obvious, isn't it? Christ's return is not going to be some secret event. It's not going to be some secret event known only to an initiated and wise few. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be unavoidable. It's going to be shocking. It's going to be inescapable. There is no such thing as a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not. It will occur with universal significance and it will be like lightning in the sky. It'll light up everything. I remember when I was in the Navy, I remember doing TDY on an aircraft carrier and I remember being in a Category 4 storm on an aircraft carrier that was terrifying. But I remember sitting on the bridge, okay? And I remember watching how black it was outside. It was, I mean, I'm telling you, you've never seen dark till you've been at sea in the dark. It is dark. It's like, what's the name of that place? Foggy Bottom, what, Eddie? What's the name of that place? Whatever it is, that thing you went into that you can't even remember the name of right now. It's dark. That's it, whatever. But I remember how amazing it was when the lightning would crash and it seemed like everything was on fire. The glistening off of the water and the glistening off of the clouds, and it was this brightness that was almost blinding. Beloved, it's going to be like that when Christ comes back. It's going to be like that when Christ comes back. Jesus says, look, you're not going to have to wonder. You're going to know. It's going to be obvious. Now he says something kind of strange here. This reference to buzzards, that's a little hard to understand. I'm not sure what that means. It could refer to the way that buzzards in the air signal food on the ground, or the, you know, how the hovering of my kids at the table signifies food on the table. Could be that. Some commentators think that it's a reference to how putrid the state of the earth will be when Christ comes. I don't really know for sure, but the point is clear. What he's saying is this: you're not going to be able to miss. You're not going to be able to miss my coming. And notice the way he says it. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what days? The days of Jerusalem? No. That's not it. Immediately after the tribulation of the days that follow Jerusalem, is what he's saying. After the days that follow the destruction of Jerusalem, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days in between the destruction of Jerusalem and the day of Christ's return, Jesus will appear in an unmistakable fashion. I want you to see, beloved, I want you to see that there's nothing in Christ's words here that allude to a tribulation being limited to a short time frame or limited only to Jewish believers like some popular end time theologies. That's just not what Scripture says. In fact, John describes those who endure the tribulation in this fashion over in Revelation 7 and starting in verse 9. Listen to these words. He describes them as being a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, and the four living angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Beloved, the tribulation that Jesus refers to in this text, listen to me. It's now. And it waxes and it wanes throughout the earth in various places. But do not make the mistake of being so Amerocentric and thinking that all that matters is what's going on in this country right now as regards the time frame of the Word of God. We are not that important. We're just not. Tribulation is now. It will grow. It's going to grow in this country. We see it very clearly. But praise God, it will culminate in Christ's glorious return. It's going somewhere. Dad, listen to these words again. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken, and there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What do we take from these words? Jesus says, in the midst of the rending of the cosmos, nothing will be as it appears right now. In the midst of the absolute rending of the fabric of the universe, beyond our comprehension, in a moment, the sun will go dark. The moon will no longer reflect the sun's rays. Stars will fall out of heaven. All the powers of the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will all disappear. And Christ will be revealed in all of his glorious splendor. Before him, the skies and everything that's in it will flee. Everything will fade to insignificance before the appearing of the King in all of his glory and radiance and majesty. And the sign of that day is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the sign of the Son of Man. There's no other sign to be sought but he himself. We're not looking for anything else. We're looking for the heavens to be rent in two and Christ to appear. That's what we're looking for. Nothing else. And when it happens, when he comes, beloved, everyone will see him. And those who don't know him, those who do not love his appearing because they don't love him, they'll mourn. I don't even think we can understand the depth of that mourning. They will mourn when they see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory that are his. And everyone who ignored the pleas of the gospel, you know him and I do too. Everybody who thought that the gospel was foolish or ignorant superstition, you know him and I do too. All those who have, you know, who have all these excuses and objections, they will have them silenced forever. The ones who made a mockery of gospel proclamation, the ones who were indifferent, the men who dared to preach another gospel, those who persecuted God's people, they will know in a moment that their doom is sure. It's inescapable. It is certain. It's game over forever. The proud, the arrogant, the enlightened, the educated, those who put off closing with Christ for a more convenient day will find themselves, despite their greatest efforts of will, they will find themselves groveling before the glory that is Christ with no hope at all. The folly of their rejection will be seen with laser-like clarity. Some of you in this room, but too late. Too late. Too late. Some of you will mourn like you have never mourned in your life. And it won't end. But for those who are Christ, this will be the day of greatest joy imaginable. Greater joy than the day you were married. Greater joy than the day your child was born. Greater joy than the day you finally made it through school. Greater joy than you can ever imagine. Because those who are Christ, who gather to Himself, the faithful, the ones who have endured, His angels, those sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, will at the sound of the great trumpet call, a trumpet call that will be sweet music to our souls, will go and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. God's elect. Those chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. Those justified fully through the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Called and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Those who through grace were brought to faith and repentance in Christ will see Him and rejoice with unimaginable joy. The truth of His mercy to us, the truth of His love for us will explode with joy in our hearts as we are gathered to Him forever and ever. You will know Christ's love in such a way that you have never known it before, and you will be thankful to have received it. None of His elect will be lost. None. By His angels, who gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, from the four corners of the globe. What a day that will be. Beloved, there really are only a couple of questions to ask and to really be answered. Are you ready for that day? Are you truly ready for that day? Some of you here, you're not. You are not ready. Because if Christ were to come right now, you would be left pleading for one more moment to respond to the gospel. You would be left pleading for one more moment. Just give me that nanosecond to believe You, Christ, and it's too late. For whatever reason that you refuse to believe the gospel, for whatever reason you refuse to believe your sinfulness, for whatever reason you refuse to believe the holiness of God and the fact that He will not have sin in His presence. Whatever excuse you give for believing for not believing that God is holy and He will punish sin, and He's either going to do it on your head for all of eternity or graciously upon the head of His Son on the cross. And in order to be covered by Christ's blood, what you must do is repent of your sinfulness and your wickedness and believe that Jesus Christ really did pay the penalty of your sin on the cross in your place so that you might be saved. Whatever excuse that you give will be worthless. Some of you are not ready. You're not. And you try to comfort your conscience by saying, oh, this is just fairy tale. Oh, this is just make-believe. Oh, this isn't really happening. Oh, blah, blah, blah. And the reality is you're just blind to the truth. You're blind to the Word of God, which is so clear in what it says. Are you ready for that day? Beloved, some of us who are believers, those of us who are believers, some of us are secretly a little apprehensive of that day. We really are. Because our lives don't reflect the gospel, not like they should. And so we're terrified, just a little bit. We're fearful, man, of the day that Jesus comes back and we're caught. What a horrible place that is to live. What a horrible place that is to live. Jesus warns us. Look, it can happen in an instant. So be ready. That means keep short accounts with your sin. That means stay prayed up. That means keep abiding in Christ. Don't fall into the thought that because days pass and there seems to be no real evidence of the immediate return of Christ or even your growth in grace. Do not Do not be seduced into slumber. Make yourself ready so that you can, in the words of Paul, love the appearing of Christ. Some of us, we love too much of this world. I just want this to happen and this to happen and this to happen. You know, those are the things that I really want. I remember, man, when I was a young believer. I remember that my one desire that I had before Jesus came back was for the Steelers to win the Super Bowl one more time. What a moron. Seriously. That and for Penn State to win the national championship. And they did. And then I was like, Jesus is going to come back. Teenage dummy. Beloved, seriously. Are you ready for that day? And then the second question is this. What if it was right now? What if it was right now? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I do. I thank you for the very crystal clear truth of your word. Your words, Father God, are right and they're true. And they're words with which we must reckon. Father, I pray for those in this place today that have not come to Christ as Savior and Lord. Gospel, Father, is simple. We are sinners before a holy God and we are deserving of judgment. And you, in your grace, Father, thank you that you sent your Son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross in the place of all who would repent of their sin and follow you and believe the gospel. Believe that Christ died in my place and rose again on the third day for my justification so that I could be declared not guilty. It's a simple gospel, but one that requires the transformation of our hearts by your grace to believe. So I pray for the transformation of hearts in this room today and an overwhelming desire for those who do not know you to come to faith in Christ, to cry out to you, Jesus, save me, and know that you will. God, I pray too for us as believers. I thank you for the many great gifts that you give us in this earth. I thank you for the many blessings that we receive, and they're all good. Father, the things that you've given to us, the joys that we have on this earth, they're not to be despised. They are great, and they are wonderful gifts, but they pale in comparison to the wonder and the beauty and the glory and just the majesty of Christ's return and Jesus, your eternal reign revealed and consummated in every way. So I pray that you would wean our hearts, Lord God, from things that obscure our desire for you, Jesus. Please, wean our hearts from that. And make us ready to answer in the affirmative. Are we ready? Yes. Not in myself, but because of what Christ has done. What if it were today? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray these things. I ask them in the blessed name of our Savior and King. Amen.